I thought perhaps I would preach from the centre here this evening. I think sometimes when I've preached at a communion service over there, I feel you can all go to sleep up there and I can't see it. If you go to sleep tonight, I can, you see. And I hope that's all right in relationship, rather than just being slightly higher, but to the right. Take a middle course. Ephesians 1. We're looking at this marvellous chapter together, and it's on page 180 of the New Testament section of the Church Bibles. And we've called this a people for his glory because we see this as a picture of the people of God, not just individually, but as we share together. In the first sermon, as we introduced the chapter, we saw the great quality of what it means to be faithful as well as believing on Christ. And in the second sermon, we were looking at the blessings of acceptance and blessings of being in the family of God. Tonight, we look at verses 4 and 5. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, he destined us in love to be his sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, and to the praise of his glorious grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Now those marvelous truths we were thinking about last time of acceptance and membership in the family are undergirded here in these two terrific terms, chosen and destined. And what it does is to stretch our membership of the people of God right back to before the foundation of the world, when simply God was God. No world. Right the way back. Can't go further back than that. And then it presses us all the way forward, particularly as the verses go on to verse 10, to that time which is called the fullness of time and beyond. So that is the stretch of these two verses. Wait right the way back, right the way forward. And this says, you and I, if we are in Christ, and that phrase comes up something like 11 times in these first few verses, 14 verses of Ephesians 1. If you are in Christ, then you are in his planning across that stretch. It's a marvelous truth, and I hope that together we can get hold of it this evening. First, let's look at this word, chosen. It's a word of deep assurance. One of the joys in All Souls is the number of people coming to Christ all the time. We have 5 beginners groups at the moment, which is some measure, I think, of the run and movement of people coming to Christ, even across the summer. And now we're coming back into the autumn. It'll no doubt increase in the numbers coming. This is very exciting. It's very real and very true in so many lives. But if you are a new Christian, perhaps this week, or perhaps over the last 2 months, or during the summer, or in the last 6 months, it's inevitable that I think that you will say to yourself, can I possibly keep it up? Do I believe today? Whatever the warmth and enthusiasm of meeting here or going to the beginners group, there is a sense sometimes in an ordinary morning when it doesn't seem so great. You get up late and it's raining and there are no Rice Krispies left, and the milk's gone off, and you feel to yourself, help! I'm not sure I feel like a believer this morning, and I'm not fizzing over like a sort of spiritual R. White's lemonade, but simply feeling a bit unkind and impatient with the bus queue and with London transport, which isn't difficult to have to feel. And I'm not dancing down the street. I just wonder whether I really am a believer this morning. Can I really keep it up? Hey, if you think like that, then you need to put the brakes on and say, well, does it really depend on me? Sometimes I think when we first become Christians, I think you'd agree with me, many of us have been Christians for years, that you treat God a little bit like a mountain. Now, climbing a mountain is something which you do, you put on the boots and the ropes and whatever those metal fixings are called. I couldn't think of the name. Clampions, champions, something like that. You know, anyhow. And put all the equipment on to climb the mountain. And you're tackling this mountain, this solid great mountain. And as you go up, climbing up, steadily up the mountain. You can actually have fellowship. You can have support, people you're roped to, who you can help, or they can help you, or they can pull you down, or you can pull them down. But there's a sense in which there are other people with you going up the mountain. And if you regard the Christian faith a little bit like that, it is way out from the truth as Scripture gives it to us. Because God is not a mountain. I mean, he's a rock in the sense that he is the rock of our salvation. But he is a person. He is love. And it's this that enfolds the climber. It isn't therefore just something solid, but it is a person who takes hold of us and embraces us. There's a marvelous phrase, which is, I think, one of the greatest in all of the Psalms, one that I frequently come back to and share with people, particularly going through trouble. It's in Psalm 63 in verse 8. It says this, "My soul clings to thee." And that could, if you stop there, it's just like the mountain, isn't it? I'm holding on, God, I'm holding on, I think I'm still holding on. And then the psalmist goes on, "Thy right hand upholds me. My soul clings to thee, thy right hand upholds me. Even if I slip, he catches me." It's a terrific truth that we're enfolded by the love of God. And this is the deep security of the meaning of this word, chosen, in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. This is God's side of our being in Christ, all his action and love. Now, the word chosen can, of course, cause some people some problems. Some people say, if I come by faith to God of my own free will, how can I possibly be chosen? Fair question. Dr. F.F. Bruce said, beware of logic chopping. And a lot of people do this over this marvelous truth in Scripture. The New Testament, I think, takes us as far as our finite minds can go in understanding what is, in the end, an infinite truth. So let's first ask what it does not mean. It does not mean that way before the foundation of the world, God sat down and decided, for instance, if he doesn't mind my saying it, that Richard Inwood would be in his family and Muhammad Ali would not. The trouble with that view is that it means that God would have chosen some people to be damned eternally as well as others to be saved eternally. And that would be an immense problem. Firstly, because it goes against the righteousness of God. Although God is God, and that means he can do what he wills, he will not deny his character. And his character is righteousness and justice and fairness. Secondly, it has to be matched by other parts of the Bible that say that Christ died for all. And that God does not want anyone to perish, but longs that everybody should respond and have eternal life. And thirdly, it would lead to what is an odd form of fatalism. I'm told that you can still find it in parts of Scotland, though I haven't stumbled over it. This is the sort of person who says, if I'm chosen, okay, I needn't do anything about it. I needn't go and bother to meet with the Christians or go to church or pray or live as a Christian in any way, because if I'm chosen, that's okay, I'm in. And at the same opposite side of the coin, if I'm not chosen, it's a waste of time going to worship or pray, isn't it? So either way, you don't go. Get yourself off the hook. It's very neat, really. But this is a sort of fatalism about it. And fourthly, it runs in the face of the God-given quality of free will in man. The ability to choose, to accept or deny, to believe or not believe. So these are reasons against that sort of tight view that I began with. Now, there are some simple solutions. There's the guy who put it like this, God voted for my salvation, the devil voted for my damnation, I voted with the Lord and we had a majority. Or D.L. Moody, who was much nearer the truth, the whosoever wills are the chosen, and the whosoever won'ts are the non-chosen. Now, actually, that is very near. So let's ask us what it does mean as we look at this passage in front of us. Now, the first thing to see is that God has chosen us, not me. As we saw at the beginning of the epistle a few weeks ago, it speaks there of the saints, always plural. Never a saint. The Bible doesn't know anything about an individual saint, but always that you are part of the saints, the people of God. And the us is speaking in that corporate sense of being part of the people of God. So God's plan, which it says was before the foundation of the world, imagine that, isn't that terrific? Involved his son and involved the forming of a people who could be his forever. Now how did God go about it? Well, we know that his first way of doing it was to choose a nation whom he called his chosen people. And then later, he moved from them to calling out a people of all nationalities, backgrounds, to be his chosen people. Now, please don't lose Ephesians 1, but would you turn with me to 1 Peter 2, at page 217, because I think it's important we just look at this one other text that we had read earlier. Page 217, 1 Peter 2, 9. And here you get the corporate sense. Look, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people. Once you were no people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now, see, it's all corporate. The people, the nation, the priesthood, the race. Now, please keep this open for a moment. How did he form the chosen nation? God came and offered them his love, and they responded with faith and love and obedience. How does he now form his chosen people? He offers to the whole world his love in Jesus Christ. And we need to respond in faith and love and obedience. And as we do, we become part of his chosen people. John 3:16 puts it like this: God so loved the world, not just bits of the world, but the world, that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish but have eternal life. Now that is the individual responsibility, isn't it? That we've all had to face, or are having to face, perhaps. It's in the present with some of us here. Am I prepared to face up to God and what he's done in Jesus Christ? Now see how this comes together in this wonderful part of 1 Peter 2. Look at verse 4 of 1 Peter 2. Come to him. Choose. Come to him. This is an act of free will and choice. And as you come to him, what do you find? You find at the end of verse 4 that the Lord, who you once perhaps rejected yourself and who you now come to in faith, is someone who you begin to find is chosen and precious, someone absolutely wonderful to you, Jesus Christ. Verse 7 again, to you therefore who believe, he is precious. And there's a great security about coming to Christ in verse 6 here. He who believes in him will not be put to shame. So you choose. As you choose, you come into faith and a relationship with Jesus Christ, which you find terrific. He is precious to you. And then what is the outcome of that? Verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people. You see that you are part of his chosen people. So this is how it happens. We can, I think, flip our Bibles back to Ephesians 1. The gospel is preached or shared, perhaps on the top of a double-decker bus, perhaps in a student room, in a nurse's hostel, here in the seats, in the preaching of the word at a guest service at Agnostics Anonymous or somewhere like that. And the person sees that Jesus Christ is offering to them, we see that he's offering to us, forgiveness, membership is family, eternal life. And here is the invitation, whosoever will may come. And in God's mercy and by his Spirit we come, trembling, but believing, with repentance and lay hold of what Jesus has done for us in the cross. And we come, I think, all of us at such a point, sensing our own unworthiness, saying like the prodigal son, I am not worthy to be called your son. And then what happens? Like the prodigal son, the father runs to meet us. The father welcomed his son, said, look, what was lost is now found. He puts on him the robe, kills the fatted calf, has a celebration. My son who was lost is found. And in a sense, that's what happens to all of us who've come to Christ. Isn't that your testimony? It may have been gradual, it may have been sudden. But you began to see that the Father was hugging you with his love, sealing you with his Holy Spirit. And the more you went on, as you looked back to the moment you came to Christ, you now saw the way in which he'd drawn you in his love. There had been the prayers of people, the witness of people, there had been all sorts of battles in your life, the touches of God's love drawing you, and you see that God has been involved in your coming to him, even though as you came towards him, it seemed clearly that it was whosoever will may come, it was entirely your choice. And the two things in God's infinite beauty have matched. How? I don't know. No one will ever sort that out till eternity when we see him face to face. But our free will is honored, and God's drawing grace is honored. And so D.L. Moody's the whosoever wills are the chosen and the whosoever won'ts are the non-chosen is pretty near the truth, isn't it? So assurance is part of this glorious truth. We become part of his eternal family, purposed by him before the foundation of the world. And our individual sharing in that is in his foreknowledge of who would accept his invitation and be among what is called his chosen people. So rejoice in that security. No one can pluck you from his hand. He will not cast you out. The Lord knows those who are his. The word chosen should be a ground of deep thanksgiving and assurance. But then the other word here is destined. Destined us in love to be his sons through Jesus Christ. All of us are pretty concerned about our destiny. Remember during the Second World War that at our local place where they put on evening entertainments and so on in my hometown, one guy was billed who would foretell the date the war would end. It was a pack out. Our family went, we wanted to know when the war was going to end. We couldn't wait for it to end. And it was all done with great dramatics and a roll of drum and the flashing of lights. And it was a terrific build-up for about 20 minutes. He had to get his money, I suppose. He was a sort of last act. And eventually he said the date. It's absolute phooey, of course. Complete rubbish. But because people wanted to know, they were all there, you know, waiting for it. Rapturous applause. Went on, I think, for another 3 years after the time he said. In the same way, people are fascinated today, aren't they, by what star they live under or something like that. A lot of this is just sheer, dangerous rubbish. I wonder whether you do bother to read the stars, Fartel. I guess you may do. And you're told, for instance, to be considerate today or not to sell things today. Or, as one person put it not long ago, take a long look in your mirror today and decide whether you like what you see. Suicide day, I should think, for some of us. Isn't it absolutely incredible that modern man can assume that stars could possibly influence his destiny? It really is incredible rubbish. And yet, the same man will reject the destiny that God has given him in Jesus Christ. There is only one sure destiny, and that is in Christ. And God has destined us not only from the beginning, but through to the end of the fullness of time and to all that lies beyond that. Some of you are in London. This is your first weekend in London. You've come in to study or to work. It's a bit overwhelming, this city. It's a little nerve-wracking, isn't it, if you've just started in a hospital or as a student and all that lies ahead of you. And in some ways, I think you may feel a little uncertain. It'd be very natural to do so, and very unnatural not to do so. But if you're in Christ, stand back and see that this segment of your life is simply part of all the destiny God has for you as his child, which stretches well beyond the next 3 years and stretches out through your life and into eternity. On Friday, I was taking a funeral service at a crematorium for a family friend. One couldn't help feel, standing there and taking the service, that I'd been to that same crematorium a number of times. My grandmother, my father, an uncle, and an aunt. Gradually, the years go on. Gradually, as the hymn puts it, time takes its sons away. And it's sobering at any point like that for any person to stop and say, and me also. A 15-minute service, the organ plays, that's it. Is it? Thank God that in Christ it isn't it. That stretching beyond what is the pain of funerals and of death and of separation for all in Christ is the most tremendous destiny. The destiny of being his children forever. I think sometimes when we're younger, and perhaps we haven't tangled so much with death, some of us, others of us have, of course, we don't take it seriously. But thank God that there is that open destiny to all who believe. So how do we respond? Just very briefly as we finish. We respond, of course, in living. Verse 4 speaks about the fact that if this truth has got hold of us, that we're chosen in him, then we should be holy and blameless before him. That is, a life that really means business for him, that cuts ice in this world. In the BCMS magazine for this autumn, there's an article by Vinay Samuel and Chris Sugden from India. They describe the arrival of a new Christian family at an evangelical church in South India. And there's a sort of subtle move to try and find out whether this family are really all right. Did they have a relative who was a well-known evangelical? Are they or their parents converts? Is the man displaying a Scripture Union badge? But this family had nothing like this. They didn't ring any of the right bells. They carried no credentials, nothing that sort of said, they're one of us. And so when the pastor went to see them at their home, they agreed with him that it was important to know about sin and forgiveness and the death of Christ and his physical resurrection. And they told him how much they'd enjoyed his sermon on Sunday, but then quite a lot of people said that to him. The pastor was a little reassured, but he wasn't still sure. So he looked around the room for damning evidence, whether drink bottles on the table or film magazines on the floor or empty cigarette packets in the waste paper basket. None could be seen. But then, of course, everything could have been cleared away for the pastor's visit. Nearing desperation, the pastor scanned the walls for a Bible, some Christian books or even a wall text, anything. But there was nothing. So he gave up the struggle and lapsed into small talk. So why did you leave Utagiri, he asks. Oh, said the man, I was transferred by higher-ups. I refused to sanction payments for bribes or commissions and refused to ask for a backhander from companies we did business with. I couldn't continue to pray for God to speak to me through the Bible, read it together in our family, and teach my children about Christ if I gave in on this issue. So here I am at the bottom again. Those are his credentials before Jesus Christ. Credentials of a life that is holy and, in God's mercy, seeking to live free of blame. And that's true of you and me, wherever we are, nurse, accountant, policeman, student, refuse collector, canteen worker, bus driver, teacher, executive, doctor, joiner, whatever you are. You and I are God's chosen people, if we're in Christ. And in our daily work, our lives are to show it. And the other response is in praise. This is to be to the praise of his glorious grace. That marvelous phrase, lavished upon us, as one of the newer translations. And this is, of course, going to be as we live. I had a letter this week from someone complaining about our harvest family service, saying we'd altered, we plough the fields and scatter, to we plough the fields with tractors, and complaining that instead of saying we thank the Lord for all his love, we said we serve the Lord for all his love. He asked, isn't this some theological change? I quoted him back the general thanksgiving that speaks about giving thanksgiving not only with our lips but in our lives by giving up ourselves to his service. Yes, praise and thanksgiving is shown in the way in which we live, but it's also in the overwhelming of adoration and wonder and praise when we come here, when we break the bread and share the wine and remember that the fact we are part of the people of God is absolutely no merit in any one of us, but entirely because of what Jesus has done upon the cross. And I hope tonight that every believer in this church, thus every person who belongs to the people of God, chosen and destined, will perhaps even weep a tear, if that is natural. But just see the wonder again of what Christ has done to make us his own and to praise him for a full heart to the praise of his glorious grace, which he's lavished upon us in the Beloved.